Now, we do have a Sunday school for those children who wish to go to Sunday school. You don't have to go, they can stay in if they want to, but if any primary school age children wish to go, they can leave now. And if the rest of us please could turn to the book of Nehemiah. And this is on page 468. Now, I want to actually give an overview of the first six chapters of Nehemiah, which is a bit ambitious, but I think if we can sort of grasp the overall message of the first half of this book, I hope and pray that God can use this to speak to us all. But perhaps we'll just read a portion of it, just to get a bit of a flavour. Perhaps we will read the first chapter, but I will refer to other portions, other sections as well, during our talk. So we'll read we'll read the whole of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do pray now that as we consider your word, we pray that you will help us, Lord, I do want to pray that you'll help me to teach your word in a way which is accurate and helpful and upbuilding. And Lord, I do pray that you would help all of us who are here this morning to receive your word. And we pray that you will speak to us. Lord, is there an attitude that needs to change? Is there behavior that needs to change? Lord, we pray that it will be you speaking to us, not man, but you. And we pray that we will know it's you, and we'll be given grace by you to hear your voice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, given that we find ourselves at the beginning of a new term, the summer term, with its long days, light evenings, and therefore tremendous opportunities for the gospel, I thought I would today take a little break from my series in Genesis and draw our attention to the story of Nehemiah and the account of how, in a most extraordinary and remarkable way, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. What had happened was that let me just give you a very, very quick potted history of the Old Testament. So, Moses, you've heard of Moses, yeah? God brought the people out of Egypt, and in the desert he met with them, and he said to them, I'm taking you to Promised Land. If you keep my laws, you can stay in the Promised Land. But if you don't keep my laws, you'll be chucked out. Essentially, that's what he said. So they went into the Promised Land, and what did they do? Even before they got into the Promised Land, they were turning away to idols. But once they got into the Promised Land, they turned away from God and started worshipping the very same gods that the people that were in the land, when they went in there, were worshipping. And they, along with the worshipping of those false gods, came the wrong behavior. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, even child sacrifice, and terrible things. And God sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet to say to them, repent. If you don't repent, then what was warned through Moses is going to happen to you. You'll get chucked out of the land. Well, they didn't listen. Now, by this time, there was the great kingdom of David, and then there was Solomon. Then after Solomon, the kingdom split in two. So you had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and you had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. The northern kingdom very quickly departed to idols. And then the northern kingdom got overrun by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, based in Jerusalem, hung on for a bit longer. But then the southern kingdom turned away, and that southern kingdom got overrun by the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians came, they took all the treasures out of the temple. They tore the temple down. They burned the city. They pulled down all the walls of the city. And they carted off a large proportion of the population to the other parts of the Babylonian Empire. And so there's just a tiny fraction left. And it looked like that was the end of it. That was the end of the worship of Jehovah. That was the end of Judaism. That's the end of everything. But 70 years later, Cyrus, who'd taken the Persians by this time, had taken over the Babylonian Empire, And he gave a command that the Jews should go back to Jerusalem and they should restart the worship of God. Now, this is just amazing because this man wasn't a believer in God. But for some reason, he gave this command that they should go back and they should start worshiping the true God. And he said, you can have all the treasures out of the temple back. And so off they went back to Jerusalem, a small number of them, and they rebuilt the temple. Now, where this story picks up is 60 years later. So they'd rebuilt the temple, they'd restarted the worship of God, but the city walls were still in ruins. And in that chapter that I just read to you, Nehemiah hears of this, and he then resolves, and he prays, and then he resolves he's going to go and ask the king to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Now, why do I need to learn about something that happened? This, by the way, the date of this is 444 BC. This is where a period of the Old Testament where you can very precisely date because you've got cross references to other events. So this is one of the last things to be recorded in the Old Testament. And then you've got about 400 years, and then Jesus comes. So it's quite interesting from that point of view as well. Now, but why do we need to know about history 2,500 years ago? What's the relevance for you and me? I think there's a number of things. First of all, it shows us that you do need to be a true believer in order to serve God. That's something which is underlying all of this. You do need to be saved. Another thing is that this story shows us what God can do. It's an amazing story. In 52 days, the walls are rebuilt. I mean, who ever heard of such a thing? Unbelievable. Well, it's not unbelievable because it happened. But it's amazing. It's staggering. It shows what God can do. And it shows us about our responsibilities. I hope we can learn about how we can serve God in our generation. So I hope that if you're not yet a Christian, God will use this story to show your need to come to Jesus. And if you are a believer, the Lord will encourage you. He's able to do great things. But he'll also challenge you. Maybe you need to be involved in the great work that's going on. And maybe some of us, the Lord might speak to us. So what I want to do is to bring out for you five things in this story, five things that Nehemiah did and that I would suggest you we need to do as well in our own situation. The first thing is that Nehemiah faced the facts of the great challenge that there was at that time. So if we those just we read just now in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. Now it happened in the month of Chisleth in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant is there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. He asked about the condition of God's people back in Jerusalem. And when he heard the answer, he took it very seriously. And we'll see in a moment how he prayed, and then he asked permission from the emperor to go back. And then he went and he looked and examined for himself. He went to Jerusalem and examined for himself what the actual situation was. So if we go on to chapter 2, he's arrived in Jerusalem. And if you look just at the page opposite there, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem, and there was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the Dragon's Spring and to the Dung Gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates had been destroyed by fire. I went to the Fountain Gate and to the King's Pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so I returned. So he went out and he saw for himself just what a dire situation Jerusalem was in. He didn't live in denial. He didn't pretend that things were better than they were. But he faced the facts of how things were. Now, of course, Nehemiah had a very good position. He was the cupbearer to the king, of the emperor. I mean, he would have had a very nice comfy bed to live on. To lie on at night. He'd have lived in luxury himself in the king's palace. And it would have been very easy for him to have thought, oh, well, because he was thousands of miles, well, hundreds of miles away at least from Jerusalem. It would have been very easy to say, oh, well, that's their problem. You know, my life is fine here. I'm well. I'm, you know. And he could have just carried on in the palace, but he didn't do that because he wanted. He felt it was imperative that he should see what the situation was. Now, we've got an expression here in English. I'll explain this for our foreign friends. Putting your head in the sand. And it is alleged, it may be very unfair to these poor ostriches, but it's alleged that when an ostrich sees danger, it digs a hole in the sand and buries its head in the sand. So it can't see the danger. Imagining that by putting his head in the sand, the danger's gone away. Which, of course, is stupid, isn't it? Because the danger doesn't go away. But that's what that's what we do, isn't it? We tend to, you know, we hear of things going on, you know, on the news. We hear of wars going on there. We see disasters happening in our own society. Well, at least I've got my own life. But we can't do that as Christians. We've got to face the facts. We've got to face reality. We've got to see things as they really are. And, you know, in terms of our Christian lives, we can think, well, life is okay. I've got a nice little church to be part of and got my Christian friends and so on and so forth, and we hear sermons each week, and well, it's all okay. But actually, well, in some ways, yes, we thank God for the blessings we do have, of course. But if we look at the big picture, we should realize that things are not good at all in our society. And let's be honest, not that brilliant in our church either. I mean, you know, we've got lots of blessings, but, you know, there's lots of ways in which we could be better. Let me just give you a few salient facts about our own country at the present time. I mean, and just to compare it, what the situation was, say, 150 years ago. It is estimated that 150 years ago, between 10 and 20% of the population was Christian. evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, whole communities were people that were living by the Bible. The whole nation was very largely affected by the Bible. But what has happened in the last 150 years is that a very large number of churches and chapels have closed down. Many have been turned into mosques and into community centres. The proportion of the population that attend services of the church, church services, has drastically reduced. 150 years ago, the vast majority of people in this country would have attended one form of Christian church or another. Now, as we know, it is only a tiny fraction of the population. The recent census in 2021, 37.2% of the population said they were of no religion in this country. Just 10 years before, it was 25.2%. Just 10 years before that, it was 14.8%. So there's been a massive acceleration in the number of people who would say that they are of no religion. And this, of course, is affecting our country morally. There have been nearly 10 million babies killed in their mother's womb since the passing of the 1967 Abortion Act. It's horrific to think about it, isn't it? Over half of the children of England and Wales are now born to unmarried parents. Couples living together but not in marriage or in civil partnership increased to more than a fifth, from 19.7 in 2012 to 27.2 in 2022. So we see, and we've seen, of course, in our society, homosexuality flooding in. We've seen transgenderism flooding in. There is talk of legalizing euthanasia. Our society is in a very, very sad state indeed. And if we think about our own locality here, where we live in Poplar, according to the 2021 census, the ward of Lansbury that this church is in, which is, you've got the Limehouse Cut to the north, River Lee to the east, East Indock Road to the south, and Burdett Road to the west. So it's quite a small area, perhaps a square mile or so. The population of this ward is 21,000. 21,000 people live within about 10 minutes' walk of this church building. As far as I know, there's just one other evangelical church, which is the Calvary Charismatic Church down and up on North Street. I'm not aware of any other evangelical church in this ward. And let's face it also, a lot of us come into this church from outside. Okay, there are some Christians who live on this ward who go to churches outside the area, that's true. But only a tiny fraction of the population of this area is saved. The vast majority are on their way to hell, either following Islam or not following any religion at all, or following a false version of Christianity. And so, it is a very serious situation, and a situation that has seen massive, we've got to be honest, has seen massive decline. Now, why is that? Well, we can say, well, it's because of the of unbelief in our society, but to some extent it's because of the sins of the church. In the mid-19th century, the church turned away in this country and in Europe as a whole, turned away from the gospel. What we call liberalism took hold of the churches. And what liberalism is really is, it's putting human thinking above scripture. And so whole denominations, which were once solid biblical denominations, have been wiped out. Methodism, very strong force for the gospel, wiped out essentially. What we call the URC today was Presbyterian churches and congregational churches, which in the 17th century and 18th century, 19th century, were very, very strong. Disappeared off the map. You can go to Wales and Cornwall and you'll see, go to every little tiny hamlet, you'll see a chapel. But it's no longer used, they're nearly all no longer used as churches, because the gospel has been eradicated from this country. It's a very serious situation. And to some extent, to a large extent, it's down to the faithlessness of the church. And so there's a parallel, really, with the situation that Nehemiah faced. So Nehemiah faced the reality of the situation. Now, secondly, Nehemiah prayed. That's what we read earlier. He prayed. He prayed this great prayer of confession to God and asking God to have mercy. We see also how chapter 2, when he wanted to go, he went to the king to ask if he could go back. Well, he didn't actually go planning to ask to go back, but he betrayed himself. What happened was that he was unhappy because of what he'd heard, and the king noticed he was unhappy. And when the king said, "Why are you unhappy?" he was really worried, because he thought, if I'm unhappy in the presence of the king, I can lose my life. But anyway, he was honest, and he said, "Well, I can't help it, because I've heard about what's happened to my city." And then the king said, "What are you requesting?" Well, and he shoots up a prayer. Verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And then he said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And then we have another example of prayer in chapter 4. They were being despised and mocked. By now they started to rebuild, and he says, verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." Nehemiah prayed. See, Nehemiah knew that without the intervention of God, nothing was going to happen. God had to act. There had to be a miracle. There had to be a work of God. And so he prayed. It would be a miracle for the emperor to send him back to Jerusalem in the first place, but it would be even more of a miracle if he could actually persuade the people to get on and rebuild that wall. And it'd be even more of a miracle if the wall got rebuilt. So he prayed. And we need to pray, don't we? Nobody is going to be converted. Not a single person will be converted without a miracle by God. We know that's true from Scripture, don't we? Because everybody's blind in their sins. Nobody wants God. Everybody's dead. So for a single person to be converted, it's a mighty miracle of God. Nobody is going to grow in his or her spiritual life without the work of God. Why? Because even once we're born again, there's the flesh that is going to drag us people down. And so day by day, we are every Christian is sustained by the supernatural power of God. Nobody grows in grace and holiness without the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her heart. It has to be God. You know, Zechariah says, doesn't he, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, this mountain shall be removed. It's coming from the same period. It's only through the work of God that the mountains, the obstacles to the progress of the kingdom of God will be removed. Otherwise, nothing will happen. In fact, everything will just shut down. Everything will just disintegrate. Without the work of God, no church can be sustained. Every church will fail. Every church will die apart from the sustaining work of the Spirit. And God has chosen, generally speaking, only to work when his people pray. Now, of course, he's free to do when he wants to do, and he's free to work when he wants to and how he wants. But generally speaking, that's what God has chosen to do. Generally speaking, that's what he does. He only works when his people pray. And so, it's beholden upon you and it's beholden upon me to pray. What should we pray for? Well, we should pray for God's presence to be known among his people. We don't want just to go through like a routine ritual, do we? Oh, you know, we're going to church. We need God to be here, don't we? We need his presence. We need to feel his presence. We can't take that for granted. We need to pray, Lord, come down and manifest yourself among us. Let nobody go from this place thinking, oh, well, what was that all about? They know they've met with God. Believer or unbeliever, they know they've had an encounter with the living God. That's what we need to pray for. We need to pray for the proclamation of the word of God. Paul says that, doesn't he? Pray for me. You need to pray for me and for Ed and for others who aren't witnessing. Lord, anoint the proclamation of the word of God, that it will have an effect in people's lives. We need to pray that people will be converted. We need to pray for a growth in holiness and in love. We need to pray for those who are weak and struggling spiritually, those who are prone to temptation, those who are suffering from mental illness, those who are weak physically. And we need to pray for believers in other situations. And so this is why we need to pray. And we need to pray privately. And we need to pray corporately. Do you do that? Now, only you know, because I'm not, you know, pastor hasn't got like a spy camera in your bedroom to see if you're down on your knees, and even if you are down on your knees, he can't read into your mind to see if you're actually praying. But the Lord knows, and you know. Are you doing that? Will you set aside some time each day? Of course, we live our whole lives praying, of course, but will you set aside some time to pray? Could it be, when's the best time? Well, the best time is when you're most alert. For me, that's the morning. Come the evening, I'm finished. But morning, that's the best. So that's the time to do it. For somebody else, you know, you start to wake up at 11 and you're buzzing. Well, that's the time for you to pray. But give God your best time of the day and pray. But don't just pray on, of course, pray on your own, but pray with others. Have you got a Christian friend you can pray with? You might live on your own, okay, but maybe you can agree to meet up with a friend to pray. Or if you're free during the day, you can tune into our Zoom morning prayer time, 9:30. And there are other opportunities where we can pray corporately. We've got the Monday prayer meeting each week. You can gather with your brothers and sisters to seek the face of God. Lord, we need you to come down. Could you come half an hour early for the service? And could you join with others to pray for the blessing of God upon the service? Would that be too much for you? Could you do that? Surely you could. Many of us, I'm sure. You see, we need people who will get into the struggle. You know, at my school we used to play rugby for our sins. It's a bit of a rough game, as I'm sure you know. And, of course, when the ball's on the floor, and you form a scrum round the ball, and you get in and you shove as hard as you possibly can, and you try to push the other side's pack back, so the ball comes out the back of the scrum, and then they can pass it out, and off it goes. Now, at my school, there were some people, some forwards, they'd never get in the scrum. You know, the scrum would form, they wouldn't want to get in because they didn't want to, you know, have the shoulders. But we need to get into the scrum of prayer. Put the shoulder in, push hard. You say, oh, well, I'm not very good at public praying. Can you manage one word? Can you manage the word amen? Can you manage to say that? Well, you can pray then, public. You can join the prayer meeting. That's all you need to do. Amen. Look at some of the prayers in the Bible. It's not that the whole church was all praying all at the same time, contrary to what some churches do. You got one person praying, and hundreds, maybe thousands of people, they say amen. But the others, they don't say, well, I'm not going to be there because there's only going to be one person praying. No, that person prays, and the rest say amen. But the fact you're there and the fact you say amen is really important, really valuable. So Nehemiah prayed. Next thing. So we see Nehemiah faced the reality of the situation. Number two, Nehemiah prayed. Number three, he mobilized the people. Let's look now at chapter 2. In verse 17. Page 469, if you've lost the place. Then he said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burnt." That's the reality. Next thing. "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer derision." And then it says, "And I told them the hand of my God that he had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work." Nehemiah said, "Look, we've got the situation on our hands. The walls are in ruins. Come, let's build it. Let's build it." You see, what have they been doing? They've been sitting around all this time. Yeah, it's pretty bad, isn't it? It's all in ruins. But now Nehemiah comes and says, "Look, come on, let's go. Let's do it. Let's build the walls." See, Nehemiah didn't just pray. He did pray, but didn't just pray. He prayed and he worked, but he didn't just work on his own. Just imagine if Nehemiah thought, "Oh, yeah, right, I better start building." And he got his roll over his sleeves, started to build. He'd have been building for the rest of his life, and the job still wouldn't have been done. But he mobilized the people. And together, the job got done. And that's recorded in chapter 3. We're not going to read right the way through the chapter, but basically it's a long list of sections of the wall. And what happened was the job was split down into some manageable portions. And different households, different groups took on different portions, and the job was done. They reckon there's 41 sections there. And you've got all sorts of different people. You've got priests, you've got goldsmiths, you've got rulers, and you've got ordinary people. And they all join in, they all club together, and the job gets done. Now, of course, this is very much a teaching of the New Testament, isn't it? The teaching of the New Testament is that God, yes, he has given certain gifts to certain people, teaching gifts. But those teaching gifts are to prepare and to enable the church, the people, to do the work. It's not that you've got one or two paid employees who do the work and everybody else sits around spectating and watching and saying, oh, great job you're doing there. But rather the teachers, the preachers prepare the people and they then do the work. Now that's very clear from Ephesians 4. You might want to just have a look quickly with me. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Page 1161 if you want to follow. And he gave apostles, he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, some of the older translations say to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, as if the pastors do the work of ministry. But actually the newer translations, I think correctly, say that the jobs of the pastors is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, that the saints do the work of ministry. They prepare the saints. They get the saints ready so the saints can do the work of ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's when the whole church is functioning properly, when every part, every member of the body is doing what he or she can, the work is done. The church is built up. The church grows to maturity. It's too much for one person to do, or for two people to do, or for five people to do, for that matter. But it can be done by the whole church. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 12. Just have a look quickly there as well. Romans 12, verses 5 to 8. I'll read from verse 3, actually. Page 1126. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given, God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. You see, there's all these different gifts, all these different abilities. Well, whatever gift you've got, whatever ability you've got, use it, Paul says. And as each one does his or her job, the job is done. The work is done. And so it really is important for everybody who is a true believer to be active in the life of the church. It can be a problem sometimes that people treat church a bit like, I don't know, going to a football match maybe, or going to like the theatre or something, or even a rock concert maybe. You know, you turn up, you watch whoever does the performance, and then you go away again and you go along to the next performance, maybe, whenever that is, next week or next month, and that's it. But that's not how church should be. We need to be those who are actively involved, actively part. Of course, it's very important we do assemble. It's very important that we listen, and very important that we do that assembling, but that is so that we can then do what God is calling us to do through the rest of the week in terms of our service of Him, our service of one another, our love for one another, our outreach. Speaking as a pastor, I observe that some people, there's a transition that takes place, almost imperceptible, when someone first comes to church and they're sort of tasting, dabbling, listening, to the point where that person says, right, this is my church, I'm involved, and I want to contribute, and I want to serve, and I want to do good in this situation. It's sometimes a very slow transition. Sometimes it never happens, to be honest. Sometimes some will always just stay in the sort of, you know, the consumer mode. But what we do sometimes see is that people transition over and say, no, I want to be fully committed and I want to give myself to the work of the Lord here. Now, I would suggest to you that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be in just the consumer mode. You need to get into the active member mode. Of course, you know, official membership is part of that, but that's just part and parcel. The most important thing is your attitude. You want to serve. You say, well, what can I do? How can I serve? Well, let me mention a couple of things that probably most of us, not all of us, can do because we don't have the physical strength, but probably most of us could do. And that is simply to be at the main meetings, all of them. You come to the morning meeting, come back for the evening meeting. Come to the main Bible study on Wednesday. If you can just do that, that is the most tremendous thing you can do. It's really helpful. You perhaps don't realize how helpful it might be, but it will help you, but it will also greatly help the church. It's quite embarrassing sometimes. You know, you open up for the service, and the trouble is when visitors come, they always come early. The first time visitors, they always come early. So somebody walks in the church at 5 to 6, and literally there's an empty building. One person's, hello, how are you? Do have a seat. Well, but if we could just say, okay, we're going to be there, and we're going to arrive early. Tremendous. Just from that point of view. This last Sunday, Vicky and I were visiting family in Wales, and we went to Ebenezer Church in Mould. Went to the evening service there. And there must have been about 40 people there. It was a great service. Why can't we do it? We could do that here. Why not? Very easily. I know that for many of us it's a cultural shift. Well, no, I've always been brought up, you only do church once. Well, why? Is that cultural view biblical? It's the Lord's Day. Why not give the Lord's Day over to the Lord and worship him in the morning and in the evening? Well, you say, I live some distance away. Well, there are churches where what people do is that they will come with their lunch. If they live some distance away, they'll come with their lunch. They'll make an arrangement to have lunch at the church building. And they'll maybe in the afternoon either sit on the sofa and relax a bit, or they'll go out and do some tracting. Visit, you know, and knock on some doors. And then they'll come back for the evening service. Or they'll do a Sunday school in the afternoon. Why not? For some of us, it might coming to midweek meeting might mean having to rearrange hours, rearrange shifts, maybe to fit around that. So that can happen. I've known of situations in the Welsh valleys back in the days of coal mining when the miners would come straight to the midweek meeting from their shift. And then they would, you know, go home afterwards because they were so determined to be there. But then there are other opportunities for service which you know, suit different people. Some people could help with Sunday school. Some could make a point of being near the doors as people arrive and welcoming people. Some of you do this already. It's great. Serving teas and coffees after the service. Fantastic thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. If you happen to be free during the week, how about joining Ed at Stratford, an outreach? I say, oh, I can't do that. Well, can you stand there with a shopping bag? Well, of course you can. Well, you can do it then. Stand there with a shopping bag or a shopping trolley. Or you can't stand? Well, sit on the steps then. All the better. Form a part of the auditorium. And just stay. And then at the end, they say, oh, what do you think of that? Say to somebody next to you, what do you think of that? And they go, you're away with a conversation before you know where you are. Some of us potentially could join in the visiting that we're doing this term. I mean, not everybody can. That's fine. But some could. Some may be particularly skilled at showing kindness to people. You know, just being friendly to people who are ill. There's always people in any church, there's always some people who are ill. They can't get out. A text message, a phone call, a visit. Tremendous what good can be done. Administrative tasks. Every church has administrative tasks. Very boring, some of them. Quite laborious, tedious, but they need to be done. Cleaning. Yes, you might have noticed we need to clean the church. It needs to be done. Someone's got to do it. we could pay people, but maybe that's something you could do. Building maintenance, yes, there's a lot of building maintenance needs doing as well. Again, you might have practical skills. You might be able to spend some time doing that. Giving money. Talks there about, doesn't it, in that Romans 12 passage, who contributes with generosity. Of course, we should all be giving. But some have resources. Some can give, can dig deep into their pockets. We've got big expenses coming up. A flat roof that needs repairs, tens of thousands of pounds probably to repair. Maybe you've got some money stashed away you could dig into or you could sacrifice. Those are just some examples. There's probably loads of other. But you see, the thing is that when everybody does their bit, it's amazing what can be achieved. We have these work mornings from time to time on a Saturday morning. And it's amazing. We just get half a dozen people together. It's incredible what we do in just half a day. There's things we can do when we join together. So this wall was built. Well, you might say, well, it's going to cost me. Well, it will cost you, yes. It'll cost you time. You might have to give up that nice TV program you like to watch. Or maybe those Netflix, you might not get any time for those Netflix videos anymore. It's going to involve effort, discomfort. You know, you get in from work, you've had a long day at work, you take your shoes off, you sit down on the sofa. Fascinating. Oh, put shoes back on. Off you go. It's an effort, isn't it? It'd be much easier just to you know, stay in that comfort zone and just relax for the rest of the evening. But there's work to be done. It might involve persecution. But think of the reward. Jesus said, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, I only had time for three of my points. Nehemiah faced a situation. He prayed. He mobilized the people. I was going to say, but we won't go through them now. He continued in the face of opposition. And he rooted out sin. But we'll have to perhaps deal with them another time, or you'll just have to be aware that those points. But may God speak to us. There's always a danger when I speak about on this sort of subject, is that the people who are already really busy feel, oh no, I've got to do even more, and they're already exhausted, and you know, they think, you know, I can't fit any more in. They just feel like kind of crack up under the strain. Or others who feel, well, oh, Henry's just having a go again. But I hope that neither of us will react to that, but I hope that rather we'll think, now what, well, each one of us will think, what does the Lord want me to do? Now maybe you say, well, nothing needs to change. I'm already at full capacity. I'm already doing all I can do. That's fine. But maybe there's something that does need to change and could change. Maybe you have got the strength for something else or something different. And maybe the Lord helps us to just think about our own response to his word. And it's very important that we do so individually before the Lord and not looking over our shoulder at other people. Oh, they're not doing this. No. He or she will have to answer the Lord for his or her own response. But we, each one of us individually, need to think, what does the Lord want me to do? How can I respond to his word? Well, let's have a few moments of quiet while we pray and consider what our response will be.